Let's turn now. The book of Exodus, and where were we?
I had a mark there between 11 and 12. I don't know if he's got all the things 11 or not.
Okay, we're in. Of what chapter?
12.
I had 29.
29.
That's because I rambled last week, you see. Yeah, I rambled last week, and you weren't sure where I was. I'll probably ramble again tonight. All right, let's see what happened here. We're still in this story, and it's an extremely important story to the Christian. And as I study it, I keep seeing more for people like you and I.
I'm getting bothersome.
What was that, Phil? 29. See, he was asleep last time. He gets confused. Well, I promised him that I was going to tape a thumbtack to your elbow or something when he goes to sleep, particularly when he snores.
Are you in chapter 29, Phil?
No. Chapter 12, verse 29. Chapter 12 and verse 29. Now, we're right. It seems we've had this over and over and over, except now we're at where it happens. And it picks up there, and it says, "It came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on the throne, from the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead." Now, what does it say? We discussed a little bit whether anything might have happened to the Israelites. Now, you have to remember, they're literally, what was the name of the land? I've lost it now. But they're outside of the land of Egypt, outside of Egypt proper, in the sense that what would be called Egypt was Egypt, and that's where the Egyptians were, and they had been separated at God's command. Pardon?
Land of Goshen.
Land of Goshen, right.
Imagine it's like Spain and Portugal.
Yeah, very, yeah. Or France and Switzerland. Look at France, Germany, and Switzerland. You couldn't tell the difference when you crossed the border, hardly. Or Austria and Germany. There's another good one. The national language of Austria is German. A very similar type of situation. Now, if we take this in the literal sense, then the Israelites are not in the land of Egypt. And the death angel passed over then what we're considering for the purposes of this scripture, the land of Egypt, and struck every household. On the other hand, if that's the case, then why did God tell them to put the blood over the doorpost, and they'd be protected if they had the blood over the doorpost and kept their heads inside the door? So, another conclusion then that you can come to, and we've been over this partially, but we're seeing some of the facts come to light here, is that in verse 29 it said, "He smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle." Now, if one of the Israelites was thrown in jail or in Pharaoh's dungeon, no blood, no sacrifice, no Passover, and he was a firstborn, he's dead. Therefore, it would stand to reason, too, then, that for the purpose of this description, the entire land, Goshen and Egypt, are considered. And again, we keep in mind that the land of Egypt is a type of the world, all right? The sinful world that we live in. And the land of Israel is a type, not the same, but a type of the church in the world. And our protection is the blood of Christ. If we want to step outside of that blood, if that be humanly possible, we're dead. Now, I don't know whether it's possible. I don't. To me, it's inconceivable, all right? And yet it is conceivable that, in the way that I see some so-called Christians live, that it would be conceivable that somehow somebody could. But I look at the Word, and the Word says, the gift of God is eternal life. And if He gives it to me now, how is it eternal? So these questions, you know, become points of argument, and they're not worth arguing over. The fact of the matter is, we talked about it some this morning, the Egyptians were struck. Why? Because they did not have the blood over the doorposts, and they weren't inside their houses where they belonged, the place of safety. The Israelites were safe because they had the blood over the doorposts, and they kept their noses inside where they belonged. Now, should I stretch that and make that a message that we bring the Word of God into the church and we don't put it out? No, we keep our noses inside of the church? No. I wonder what would have happened, and I think maybe the land of Egypt, the world, was ripe at the time for the message that the Israelites had. You see, their real purpose in God's choosing them was to be a repository for His Word until Jesus came. That's one of the major purposes. That's why they were noted as a chosen people. They would be a people that would be a deposit of His Word. We preach our hearts out today. Does the world come to us? No. Oh, now wait a minute. They might come to us. They might come to the church building, but do they come to Christ? Do they submit? Do they obey to the letter, the blood over the doorposts, and their heads inside the place of safety by their wills? Okay? You see, there is a question of where this safety comes from. It's by the will. Now, you see, you can get into an awful lot of trouble when you begin to preach this way. But any one of those Israelites could have stuck their head out the door. And then, according to the Word of God, they'd have been dead people. From the evidence we have, not one of them did. It may be they did. And the scribes and God did not see fit to record it. It would seem that the whole land of Israel obeyed the Word of God. They cleansed their house 11, and they had the Passover. They put the blood over the doors. They stayed inside where they belonged. Total and complete obedience to the Word of God. And that is grace, not works. Yes.
We were wondering about maybe some Egyptians doing it, but here I can say there was not a house.
That's right. Yeah. I know that, and we wonder about these things on purpose till we get to the Word, you see. There will come a day when the church will be taken out, and I think it'll be very soon. And in that sense, then, the entire world is going to suffer. And, you know, I mentioned this morning this book that Mr. Hawthorne gave, and I think most of you know how he stands politically, and this book is slanted that way, but the man has made a very good collection of news stories, a very good collection of scriptures, and put them in very fine order in relation to the various prophecies concerning the last days. And I think it's a very fine work with some very minor exceptions. And there are things that I wouldn't blame him terribly about. Part of it is political ideas, and the other is the fact that the book was written in 1970, and we've had 7 years of change. And one of the things he points out, and the positions that he takes, is that the rapture will occur. And then very shortly after, within a week or so, World War III will break out in America, and Russia and Europe and the Mideast will all suffer. And he gives good reason, biblical reason, for taking that position, and I wouldn't argue with him on it one bit. But you see, he's rather vague about the rapture and what occurs. And you know, a lot of Bible students are very vague about what's going to happen when the rapture comes. If you look at recent events, recent scientific advances, if I dare call it that, this neutron bomb. Oh, they're bragging. They make a big joke out of it. It kills people and leaves the buildings. Right? All right. They haven't exactly described what that bomb does. They say that in some instances the bodies literally melt if they're depending on how close they are to it. In other places, they're burned, and it takes them a few hours to die, and elsewhere, it's like the Hiroshima bomb. It takes them days, and they wither away. All right. There could be all kinds of advances in that in a very short period. And then all of a sudden, all over the world, little babies, Christians, all over the world, Christians disappear. And somebody pushes a panic button and says, somebody's exploded a neutron bomb. People have disappeared. They're wiped out. They're gone. And within 30 minutes, you can have atomic bombs all over this earth flying in both directions. And you can have World War III, and you can have everything prophesied in the scripture and the beginning of the tribulation. I'd never seen it from that viewpoint. He didn't present that viewpoint because he missed 7 years of scientific, and I hate to use the word, development. But you see, scientific development is God's plan, God's way of enabling things to happen according to his timetable. Now, we want to move on because we come to some parts that I think really are important in light of prophecy and things that could happen today. We have this event. The Egyptians wake up in the middle of the night. There's death all over the place, and particularly in the house of Pharaoh, and he's extremely unhappy. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We be all dead men." Okay. You're all old enough to remember World War II, and you remember the slogan, "No surrender, but unconditional surrender." Well, you know, after things begin to go our way, all these meetings of Churchill and Roosevelt and Stalin, they always came out with, "It's going to be unconditional surrender or no surrender." And particularly for the Japanese, after Pearl Harbor, it was to be unconditional surrender. Well, that's what they stuck by, and it was unconditional surrender. And you know what? I don't know who won that war, really, when you look at it. Germany, West Germany, and Japan are better off in many ways than we are today. I'm not sorry for it, don't misunderstand. We've gotten some Christian witnesses where we wouldn't have gotten them before. But in this instance, they've had 9 and now 10 plagues. 10 strokes from the hand of God. And up till now, Pharaoh is willing to give a little here or give a little there, or maybe give nothing. At this point, he's come to God's point. It's total surrender. Get your people out of here. Get all of them out. Get your little children out. You don't have to leave them behind. Get your cattle. Get all your belongings. Get out of the land of Egypt. Anyway, just get out. We don't want any more. And the people of Egypt, they knew what they were facing. In this world, when the church is taken out, there's going to be enough Bibles, enough little books on prophecy left around, enough experience, enough preaching remembered from the radio, that people are going to know what happened. Now, it may, remember, we have the story that Christ will be coming for his church as a thief in the night, and the thief comes stealthily. And a lot of people are robbed before they know they're robbed and don't know it till later. The world is going to be robbed of the church. And it may take them hours to figure out what happened. But I think, honestly, by that time, the buttons will have been pushed. And everybody will be mad at everybody and think somebody else did it. Because it's not God till it's too late. It's, you know, with the world, in God's judgments, it's not God ever until it's too late. People don't want God until the mountains begin to melt and the stars begin to fall and the water turns to blood and people begin to die and suffer. Then they cry out for God. All right? Egypt, this is what they had to be brought to. They went through an awful lot when you think back over all the plagues we've been studying over months. They went through a lot. And they still don't want God. But they want God's people out. A lot of them will, yes. There will be conversions, but they're a different form of conversion. I wouldn't want to have to be converted the way people will be converted in the tribulation period. All right. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their unleavened bread, their kneading troughs being bound up on their clothes, upon the shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. In other words, that word borrow is kind of a misleading word. They took their payment for 430 years of labor. They literally took the riches of Egypt with them. And the people gladly gave it to them to get rid of them. And I'll tell you something else. I think there's a lot of people in this world that would give up a lot of riches to get the church out. Oh, believe it. The church is the one influence that keeps this world on a lead, any kind of a level keel right now. And it's going to be gone, and I think soon. Don't ask me to set dates. I'm not going to do it. All right. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they lent unto them, that really means gave unto them, such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. In other words, they impoverished them. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, I can't even pronounce his name, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. Now, we come up with a lot of figures in relation to how many people left Egypt. Somewhere we may find an answer. The figure that seems to come out from all the evidence, really, is close to 4 million people. But the evidence given here indicates a much smaller group. But let's look at it. 600,000 men, beside children.
Men on foot.
On foot, yeah. Well, okay, you got a problem there. Don't know if any of them had horses and were riding or not, but 600,000 on foot that were men, beside children. Now, I don't know whether that means men, 600,000, and then women, and then children, or if that means 600,000 adults. All right? I have no idea. Nobody else does. There's all kinds of guesses made in commentaries, and, you know, I appreciate the commentaries, and you know I do read them to get all the information I can when it comes to presenting these things. But I can't take a commentary on its word unless they can verify what they say from the Word of God, and there isn't anybody that can verify really, the number of people that left Egypt on this night. Okay? I can't. My guess would be 4 million. But I don't know. We have here 600,000 on foot that were men. Maybe 600,000 women. That's 1,200,000. And then their children. Two or three children per family, possibly. So you could be up close to 3 million people there. And a mixed multitude went out with them also. This is with flocks, herds, and very much cattle. This mixed multitude, best conclusion you can come to are Egyptians who decided to go with them, other foreigners in the land, intermarried Egyptians with Israelites, who, from God's viewpoint, aren't Israelites, so they're counted separate. And their wives won't even be counted. Let's say an Egyptian man married an Israelite woman. He's not an Israelite till he's circumcised. And this business of circumcision in relation to this mixed multitude will come up later. This would then increase the number that actually left. The count now would be 600,000 men, but they might have had another 100,000 of men in the mixed multitude that later were circumcised and partook of the future Passovers. Okay? All right. I don't know.
I have a question there.
Yeah.
They had flocks, herds, and cattle. Now, and the Lord said it was manna. Does that mean they ate all their flocks and cattle for the years?
No, I don't think so.
No. This is for sacrifice, huh?
Mostly for sacrifice. Yeah, she said all. The word all was the key. And well, you have to know how Alice talks. The word all was the key there. They didn't eat all of them because they always had their sacrifices.
But we have another problem right there.
All right.
Okay.
But, okay, here you have two men of iron will now. Pretty much iron will. Well, you have one man of iron will and one man of cast iron will. You have Moses and Aaron. I remember. I say cast iron because Aaron was the guy down there who would let him go ahead and make the golden images. Okay, so he wasn't quite so strong. But they would beam in and say, all right, you've got so many cattle, so many sheep, we must perform certain sacrifices, we're going to do it, there isn't anything else you can say about it, and those are reserved for it. I mean, until the flocks are built up, you haven't got meat to eat. You've got animals for sacrifice, and you're going to do that. You better have your sheep, your lambs, for next year's Passover, so you don't eat those sheep. Okay? So this would be one of the situations where you could have the flocks and not have the meat. Okay? Now let's see something else. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. In this case, again, Israel being the type of the church, and up to this point, no leaven, no sin. All right? Leaven being a type of sin. And again, if the departure of the children of Israel is a type of the rapture, you better have your sin confessed up. All right? You better be right with God. You better be prepared to meet Him, because you're not going to carry your sin into heaven. Now, again, the Calvinistic doctrine tells you all sin is forgiven, from the day you accept Christ, it's forgiven. And that's true. But you're also taught continuously through the Scriptures after you become a Christian that you have that need to take your weaknesses. Now, that's a polite way of saying sin, okay? And we ought to say sin more often from the pulpit. But your weaknesses, which cause sin, the weaknesses of the flesh that lead you into sin, and confess them to the Lord and handle them much in the pattern that we talked about this morning. It had better be done. God isn't, He's not calling out. The words I would choose aren't really right, so I won't. He's not calling out an imperfect bride, though. Okay? We refer to the church as the body and the bride of Christ. Neither an imperfect bride nor an imperfect body. And it may well be that the scene for World War III may be all set up and the church may literally be scared out of their sin. True Christians will be so scared they'll be driven to their knees to confess their sin and be ready. I think we ought to start getting scared right now. Really. Not in the sense that we lose our peace that Jesus gives us, but in the sense that we know that the time is short and we don't want anything in the way between us and our Lord. We ought to think about that. You see, you don't hear this used this way. But again, you have the primary, we talked this morning about the Sunday school class. You have the primary meaning and what it says about the history of Israel moving out. But you also have one of those deeper meanings in relation to the church today. And the shadow of the church in the world today is here. And the Passover is the means of salvation by grace today. The blood bought salvation. It's a shadow of the communion. It's the means of relationship between the nation of Israel and God. And the communion, it does nothing for you, but it's the means of communion between man and God today. The church, in its observance of the Passover, is showing its submission to God in the blood and in the unleavened bread, the sinlessness of the church. And when we take communion and we take that unleavened bread and we partake of it publicly together and before God, we're saying that we have no unconfessed sin. And it would be right then for the Lord to come, a combination between Passover and Easter Sunday, when the churches are celebrating communion, and they're lifting that unleavened bread to their lips and saying, I have no sin. Lift them out of the pew and leave them some pilgrims behind who have attempted to take communion and have confessed, unconfessed sin in their. that scare you? How would you like to be sitting here, any one of you? And, you know, I take you all to be good Christians and be left behind. And you see, I told you a long time ago, no preacher has the right to presume upon anybody's salvation. If I love each person in this room, each person that comes on Sunday morning, I will never presume upon their salvation, and you should never be insulted about that. Phil over here, he's a very lovable gentleman. Mrs. York, I'll take both ends of the room there. Very lovable people. But I have to presume that maybe you're not a Christian. And then in my heart, accept you as a Christian. But in my preaching, I've got to preach at you just like you would. I can't take any chance on your salvation. I'd be failing my duty as a minister if I did. John, I can't take a chance on your salvation. And you should hate me if I did. If I didn't preach at you, you know, no, preach at you. No, I'm not preaching at you. But if I don't deliver, you know, I could tone my message down on a Sunday night because I look around and we're a very small group and we're very close and we're very loving and we all know the Lord. So say I. My own wife says, who do I know any better? Do I take a chance on her? No, if the Lord lays this on my heart, I'm going to preach it. Now, one other thing. Try to get two verses in. Three, maybe. Now, the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. Now, for years, there has been much argument over exactly when the Exodus was and so forth. And it has to do with the lifetime of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob or Israel. And critical students have argued, well, certain events that were claimed in the Bible couldn't have happened. They had to happen later. And therefore, the Exodus had to be much later than it was, this, that, and the other thing. But, you see, the Bible does say, and the date of the Exodus itself is recorded in Egyptian history. And here it says, they were there 430 years to the day that Father Jacob, Israel, came into Egypt. 430 years to the day they left. Now, this is one of the reasons I feel that the rapture and the Passover are so closely related. I think that God is, in his timetable, for man's benefit, an observer of days. You know, he could have moved the Israelites out 15 days before, or 25 days after, or 6 months. It's no reason for God to observe the date unless there's a lesson to be gotten from. And I have one of those perpetual calendars, and in a few years, Passover and Easter hit just exactly right. The Jews would be celebrating Passover, and the church would be celebrating Easter at the same time. No, I'm not setting dates, because that happens periodically. What I am saying is the Lord God loves his children. He's got a schedule. He's going to keep it. I think that if you had told the Israelites 3 years before that on such and such a date by their calendar, they would have been extracted from the land of Egypt and in the fashion that they were going, they would have laughed. Where did you get your information? And any preacher that tries to set a date, including this preacher, he's kind of foolish. I'll tell you one of those little biblical secrets. Moses and Aaron did not know the date. They didn't know it until God did it. They didn't know that that very selfsame night they were going to get up and start moving. You know, it was midnight that the death angel passed over. Pharaoh wakes up, finds out what happens, calls them in the dark, and says, get out, and they started moving. Okay? On a date. But they didn't know it was happening that way until it was over. Let's bow our heads for a word of closing prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the preciousness of Thy Word, and we thank Thee for Thy Holy Spirit. Now, we know that tonight we've given some opinion, and we know that opinion doesn't amount to much. But we do know that we're in the midst of Your schedule, and You've impressed upon us that time is short. Now, if You've really impressed us, cause us to submit to Thee and be used of Thee. And we'll praise Thee and thank Thee and give Thee the honor and the glory for everything that does occur in Thy name. We'll give Thee the praise throughout all of eternity.